Thank you, Mr. Berg. Sometimes people wonder how I come up with the various topics with regards to sermon subjects or sermon topics that I will deliver on a given Sabbath. And there's a number of different sources, but about 2 years ago, I was listening to a sermon by a Cogwa minister, actually a retired minister, and it was a message that impacted me and inspired me to the point where I'm on a writing team for the ministerial journal for the ministers that comes out twice a year. And it inspired me to go ahead and write an article for the ministry. And I thought as I was writing that article, again, that it would make a wonderful sermon, especially for this time of the year, as I believe you'll see as we get into it. You know, there's probably no more joyous occasion that can occur in a Christian's life than when they come to that point of baptism. Baptism represents when someone is having been called by God and they ultimately have answered that call in the affirmative and said, "Yes, I want to be a part of God's family." Now, along with the whole topic and subject of baptism is a somewhat related subject that I'm going to talk about today. Now, it may seem uncommon, and you may think from the standpoint, well, what does this have to do with my pre-Passover preparation? But I think as we go through this, you're going to see what I'm driving at. This particular related subject is uncommon, and I would simply tell you that in the past almost 20 years of pastoring, it's come up a handful of times. So it's not something that is common, but it does come up from time to time. And in every case, I can tell you that it generally comes up at this particular time of the year during pre-Passover. Now, why is that? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here for a moment, and I think this will help us understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, again, a familiar passage of Scripture that is perhaps one of two that we would go to during this time of the year when we are thinking of examining ourselves, when we're thinking deeply about Passover, when we're getting our minds turned around and in line with, again, an understanding that we're getting ready to enter into another cycle of God's holy day season. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, again, we think of examination and we don't want to fail an examination. No one wants to fail a test. But it is also an understanding and a realization when people begin to examine themselves, and especially at this time of the year, they begin to sort of ask certain questions that will lead to this particular subject that we want to talk about today. Today, I want to ask and answer this particular question: to rebaptize or not rebaptize? To rebaptize or not rebaptized. The subject of rebaptism is found in the Bible. It is not something that is just pulled out. It's not something that's man-made. It's not something that is something that we have sort of concocted through the decades of the modern era of the church. It is something that is real. It is something that happens. It is something that occurs. But as we will see, it is not common. But again, I go back to my previous statement. In every case that I have had my hands come upon it in terms of people coming to me, it always happens at this time of the year, which in certain respects I think is good because it tells me that people are again thinking deeply about this extremely important and significant event in their life, which is baptism and what it represents. Now, when we look at this particular subject of baptism and rebaptism, the first thing we have to understand is there really is no set formula. When it comes to baptism itself, we understand there's certain things that happen and occur. There's a calling that comes from God. The individual has to answer that calling. An individual comes to understand what it means to be a part of God's family, to repent, and again, to be baptized and have hands laid upon them for the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That's, again, a realization of an understanding of sort of a formula, so to speak, of what happens with baptism. But what about rebaptism? There really isn't any set formula. Let's go back for a moment and let's look at the passage that deals with rebaptism. We find it over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we pick it up in verse 1. We're going to take a look at the first 7 verses here in Acts chapter 19 that specifically deal with rebaptism. What does it say? What is being told to us here? And what can we extract from this passage of Scripture? Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So he's coming upon a group of individuals. They have no concept, no understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. Verse 3. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now this is, again, not the Apostle John that's being referred to here. This is John the Baptist. So he says again, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Continue on in verse 4. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should come, that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we have a rebaptism that has taken place. That's what we see from this passage. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, but now we find that they are being rebaptized. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So here in verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 19, we have a limited criteria in terms of looking at what happened with regards to rebaptism. This whole concept that we're talking about here, there's some things that Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, probably left out. There was probably a fair amount of counseling that took place. In other words, what we're reading here in Acts chapter 19 is just hitting the highlights. I'm pretty certain and sure that Paul didn't go in and just simply say, "Have you been baptized? Have you heard of the Holy Spirit?" "No, we haven't." "Okay, let's get baptized." There had to be more counseling that took place. There would have to be a fair amount of counseling to take place. So you come back in an understanding and a realization with regards to rebaptism. What can we learn from the criteria here? Okay, certain things we have to ask. Did the individual understand the correlation between repentance and baptism? In other words, none of us has ever been baptized unless there's a correlation and understanding of repentance and what it means with regards to our sins being forgiven. Sin is forgiven, but sin must be acknowledged before God in order for, again, this to take place. Was it also a situation where the person was not repentant at the time of their baptism? Well, again, we don't have an indication here in Acts chapter 19 that these individuals were not repentant. Did they understand what they were doing? Well, the indication is that these are grown individuals. These are grown human beings or adults. They were old enough to comprehend the reasons and prerequisites for baptism. When they make the statement here, again, they were baptized into John's baptism, they understood certain things. And we'll see that here in a little bit when we take a look at John the Baptist and how he baptized and why he baptized. What we find in this particular passage is that coming to understand the baptism and the reasons for baptism is the need to take time and counsel and to reflect upon why someone would want to be baptized. Why were they baptized to begin with? Now, again, I'll give you an example here, and again, I'll be very careful here so that I don't divulge. It's not nobody from this area, the Pacific Northwest. But again, in another area that I was at, dealing with an individual, and again, coming to understand that individual who had been baptized when they were a teenager. Baptized when they were a teenager, and in counseling, beginning to comprehend and understand and quiz the person to have them, to have me again begin to realize what brought them to that particular point, as they stated there. They had a very strong relationship with their father. They wanted to please their father, not talking about large F, small f, their physical father. And they knew that their physical father wanted them to be baptized and be part of the church. And so that was the impetus for them to be baptized. Did they understand all of the other components about baptism? Well, when you get into that counseling, you begin to understand, not really, not really. So again, you begin to realize that it requires some time and counseling to reflect on what that person is coming to and how they were originally baptized. As I was, again, putting together this sermon and actually putting together that article some time back, I conducted a non-scientific study of fellow pastors. Now, again, finding two pastors that were of the 50-plus years, in other words, we would call them senior pastors, men that had been pastoring for 50-plus years, not one of those individuals had ever rebaptized someone. It's not to say they didn't counsel people about rebaptism, but they never rebaptized anybody. On the other extreme, we find a relatively new hire that had, again, rebaptized several people in very short order. So again, as I said before, I'm not trying to cast aspersions on one group of individuals or another. I'm simply trying to go back and help us understand there is no set formula that exists here when it comes to rebaptism. What it requires is a lot of time, a lot of effort to, again, go back and take a look at our own baptism and understand where we're at. Now, the reason, again, I'm giving this sermon is not so that I can have a slew of rebaptisms prior to Passover this year. I'm not looking for that. I'm giving this from a standpoint of helping us understand what rebaptism is, but at the same time helping us to evaluate our own baptism at this time of the year. When it comes to rebaptism, and again, having talked to a number of other fellow pastors as well, we find the reasons that people want to get rebaptized all sort of fall into various groups or various subject headings, if I can put it that way. So let me share these with you, because these, again, give us an idea of why someone would want to be baptized. Again, they're different, but as I said before, they're all very similar. The first example we find of someone wanting to be rebaptized is what we refer to as shallow repentance. Now, what do I mean by shallow repentance? Well, this would be an individual that understood the need to repent, right? They understood the need to repent prior to baptism. However, as they have grown in the faith, they feel like their repentance was shallow in nature to the time at which they were counseling for baptism. Now, they've grown in understanding through the time. They did not repent prior to baptism, get my point? But as they've grown, they've come to realize, well, maybe my repentance level when I was baptized was shallow. You know, it was really up here, and it really needed to be down here. And that's what's happened over a period of time of growth. The second, again, reason that people will give is what I refer to as what we refer to as the baptism bandwagon. Now, I put bandwagon in quotes. What do I mean by the baptism bandwagon? This is an individual that may have been baptized because they submitted to peer pressure. Now, it could be a situation in which the spouse was called, and so they would feel left out if they didn't go ahead and get baptized as well. It can also be a situation where a number of friends are all being baptized, and so they don't want to feel left out, and so they jump on the bandwagon, so to speak. This is a situation that, again, I remember distinctly when I was a freshman at Ambassador College in the first semester. The first semester of Ambassador College, there is a very large baptismal bandwagon. Now, what do I mean by that? You're there at Ambassador College, you're, again, around like-minded individuals, and you suddenly hear of a few people that are counseling for baptism, and they get baptized, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I don't want to be left out. I've got to jump on the bandwagon. Now, the baptismal bandwagon was something that I refused to jump on. Number one, again, not because I was any better than anybody else, but I understood the reasons for baptism. The understanding of the reasons for baptism was not just because everybody was doing it and I didn't want to be left out. I'm baptized today. I'm baptized today. I don't feel left out because I didn't do it when everybody else did it. But again, the point being here is that sometimes people will, again, jump on the bandwagon because they don't want to feel left out. What about the third thing we find with regard to a reason that people would want to give to be rebaptized? How about a lack of spiritual growth? This happens from time to time. As time goes on, the person doesn't feel like they've grown spiritually the way that they should. You know, again, this is part of this the evaluation process when we're examining ourselves. We start thinking about things and, you know, I don't feel like I've grown the way I should over the last year. And I feel that there's something wrong. And so they see baptism as a spiritual jumpstart. You know, it's sort of like you've all seen medical shows where someone is flatlining and they take the paddles in and they, you know, clunk and the body jumps or whatever and get the heartbeat going again. So they sort of see baptism as a spiritual, put the paddles on me and boom, I come back up again and I'm spiritually jump-started. Again, it's somehow this idea is fostered by the belief that rebaptism will somehow generate a greater zeal. I'll have a greater zeal in God's word and that will in turn lead to greater spiritual growth. But if someone were to do that all the time, they felt the need to have a spiritual jumpstart, how many baptisms would they have to go through? You know, at some particular point, you go, well, is that really the problem? Is that really the problem? How about this example? This is one that, again, I've personally had happen from time to time. The minister who baptized the individual left the faith. Now, again, I've heard stories. I've never been involved with this, but I've heard stories before of an individual that, you know, they got baptized on a Monday, and by the end of the week, the individual had left the church. Now, that can be devastating to somebody. Here you are, you're counseling with someone who is, again, the spiritual leader that you've gone to you've entrusted them as you go through repentance, as you go through all of the various aspects of baptism, and they baptize you, and, you know, 5 days later, they're gone. 5 days later, they're gone. Well, again, let's ask the question, because the man led them through pre-baptism counseling and ultimately their baptism left the church, they wonder if it's invalid. Well, again, if the parameters of the baptism were done correctly, were they, again, put all the way underwater? Were the words stated that are the words that we understand from the baptism ceremony? Were hands laid upon them? Again, the person is an instrument, a tool used by God, that being the ministry, for the purpose of baptism and the laying on of hands. So just because the individual left the church does not necessarily mean that the individual would have to be rebaptized. You'd have to go back to other further counseling to determine, did you understand what you were doing? It has nothing to do with the individual. How about this particular reason for not wanting, or reason that people would want to be rebaptized? Left the church for several years and then came back. This is, again, a common reason that happened. And especially after apostasy entered the church in the early 1990s, people became disillusioned, people left, and then they come back. And they wonder, well, since I've left the church and now I've come back to the church, should I be rebaptized? Again, a valid situation that someone would have to ask, but again, as we'll see a little bit later, we'll go through that and understanding the realization of counseling and understanding where a person stands in terms of what they understood, what they now understand, where they were, and where they're going at that present time. There's also the point of someone wanting to be rebaptized because they have committed a grievous sin. In a moment of weakness, a human being commits a grievous sin. They are so affected by what they did, they are so affected by this sin, they feel that the only solution is, I've got to be rebaptized. I've got to be rebaptized. But is that a valid reason for rebaptism? And finally, the last example that I'll give for you is that you've got an individual, and this might actually be us as well, we struggle with prayer and studying the Bible. Has anybody among us ever had a struggle with prayer and study of the Bible? I'll put my hand up. Sure, that happens. They feel they've hit a wall. They can't seem to pray the way they feel they should. They can't seem to find the impetus to study God's word. And they simply say, oh, I think the solution is I need to be rebaptized. But is that true? Is that really true? Let me sort of suffice these examples by one simple statement that I think we can come to understand. The person that would give one of those preceding examples may have strong feelings and strong emotions about the need to be rebaptized. But let me leave you with this question. Are feelings and emotions the correct items in terms of rebaptism? Feelings and emotions. If we start getting into feelings and emotions, we have to start moving away from a lot of what the Bible says. Well, that telling me to do something, that makes me feel bad. Well, I guess we shouldn't make you tell you to do something if it makes you feel bad. If your feelings are going to be hurt because you're told to keep the seventh day holy. Sorry I upset you. You don't have to do that. Again, you get my point here. Feelings and emotions can't enter into. Do feelings and emotions take place in a human being's life? Absolutely. But is it the deciding, the deciding determination about rebaptism? Let's go back for a moment and just think about the Acts 19 rebaptism. It's important to note that all 12 of these individuals were baptized into John's baptism back in Acts chapter 19. Again, as the statement was made, they were all baptized into John's baptism. We also know that speaking of John the Baptist now, his baptism was a baptism of repentance for these 12 individuals. Historians can try to pervert that, as they will sometimes try to do against scholars. Will try to pervert the baptism of John into something that it is not. They will claim that it was varied from just baptizing proselyte Gentiles to using baptism as an Old Testament purification ritual. That is not what it was. That is not what it was. In fact, the study of Scripture tells us specifically what John the Baptist's baptism was all about. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to go through a passage here that speaks specifically about John's baptism. Now, I'm going to start using the term John rather than continually John the Baptist so that you understand I'm talking about John the Baptist. When I say this, I'm not referring to John the Apostle John here the book of John itself. John chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 19. John 1 and verse 19. He says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So again, they're questioning John the Baptist. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? In other words, who are you? If you're not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? Are you the Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? They understood this individual, John the Baptist, was out baptizing individuals. And so questions are swirling around and people want to know, who are you? Notice what he says in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you doing these things? If you don't fit the parameters of those three individuals or class of individuals, why are you doing this? Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, that it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he. So what John was doing was pointing to what? The Messiah that was to come, that being Jesus Christ. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon me. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay. So John the Baptist, his mission was very, very clear. We find that in Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. He was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. John's work would provide a bridge or a transition to the coming Jesus Christ. It's important also to know that John did not just go out and baptize everyone who asked. Hey, I want to be baptized. What was his response? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and see what it says. Matthew chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, and in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here we find, again, a reiteration of what is being stated. Prepare the way, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At no place do we see here he says, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. At no time does John the Baptist say that. Notice dropping down to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. So here we see a refusal by John the Baptist to not baptize many Pharisees and Sadducees. How does one know that they do not have the prerequisite in terms of being able to have this baptism of repentance? Well, again, it was indicated here, as he said in verse 8, that they did not have the fruits worthy of repentance. It would seem to indicate there was some level of pre-baptism counseling. In other words, he didn't just look at them, and just by the look on their face and his looking at them saying, no, I don't think so. There had to be some level of pre-baptism counseling. The one prerequisite that we do find from John's baptism is in the need for repentance. We are told that many came confessing their sins. Okay, well, in order for someone to come confessing their sins, it would tell us that these people had to have some form of a knowledge of what sin was. You cannot confess to a sin if you do not understand what sin is. So therefore, if I'm going to come and confess my sins, I have to know what the sin is that I have committed, and again, confess those sins in terms of repentance. It also shows, again, the works of repentance that John was saying that they had to show in terms of being that prerequisite for baptism. Okay, mentally now let's go back to Acts chapter 19 with the whole blurb that deals with rebaptism. There can be little doubt that those 12 individuals were called by God because ultimately they were baptized into that baptism of repentance. They clearly accepted whatever it was that, again, I say whatever it was, understanding that Paul was teaching them the truth. Whatever happened and occurred here when Paul was delivering that message to them, they accepted that. They didn't say, no, we're good. We already had baptism. Go along your way, Paul. We don't need this. What they heard led them to believe and understand. So there had to be some counseling that took place. The question then must be asked, why did these men not know more than they actually did? Why didn't they know more than they actually did? We're coming to a point here where they were baptized into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. How is it that they did not know? Tyndale's commentaries of the Bible says the following with regards to this passage. It says that Paul met with these 12 believers some 20 years after the ministry of John the Baptist. So 20 years have gone on by. Was it a situation where these men were baptized by John the Baptist himself? Is it possible they had been baptized by John's disciples? Because John the Baptist did have disciples. Was it some years later? Did John's disciples have a different level of understanding than John the Baptist himself? Again, those are questions that we simply don't know. We simply don't know. All we do know from that blurb in Acts chapter 19 is when Paul told them about baptism and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, they understood and they were rebaptized. We do know this. We do know that at whatever point that Paul was teaching them, they did not have a full understanding. The baptism of repentance was only part of the equation. So clearly, after Paul explained the other part of the equation, after he would counsel them, they simply said, yes, we felt we needed this rebaptism to take place. Let's ask this particular question and answer it as we're going along here. Does the need to repent equal rebaptism? Does the need to repent equal rebaptism? Now, I think we all understand one simple basic premise when it comes to repentance. We recognize that repentance is not a one-time event. We don't go through pre-baptism counseling. We repent of all of our sins, and it's a simple precursor to baptism. We get over and done with, and at that particular point going, hey, we all good. Never have to worry about sin again because I never have to worry about repentance again. I've been baptized. I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe. Therefore, I don't need to worry about it. We come back and understand that a true Christian will always grow in repentance. As we come to understand the Word of God more fully, and as we apply ourselves, we grow in realizing that we oftentimes will fall short and we must work to overcome. Now, we know that even in the first century when Jesus Christ, again, sent those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, correct? What is his refrain over and over, seven times in those letters? Repent and overcome. If there's no need for growth in terms of repentance, then why does Christ list it over and over and over again? In every one of those cases, he talks about the flaws and he talks about the need to repent and overcome. Do you notice one thing that's missing from all seven of those letters? At no time in those seven letters does he ever say the solution is to be rebaptized. He never says the solution is to be rebaptized. He always makes the same statement, repent and overcome, repent and overcome. So this is the point we want to drive when it comes to the need to repent following, or does the need to repent equal rebaptism? Here's the point. The fact that someone may need to repent of something means they need to repent of something. It does not automatically mean that an individual has to be rebaptized. Jesus Christ did not say, repent, be rebaptized, and overcome. He said, repent and overcome. Repent and overcome. That was the constant refrain. Now, as we're looking at this particular subject of baptism and rebaptism, we do find a biblical example of an invalid baptism. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8 because this will help us to understand more fully and completely when it comes to the whole topic and understanding of rebaptism. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Here we have a glimpse here is given into us of an overriding issue that has to be considered when we address and think about rebaptism. This is a story, again, as you are going to see, one that we have gone through before, the story of Simon the magician. We're going to have someone who hears the truth. We're going to find someone who accepts the truth, and it would seem that he believes the truth, at least initially. Let's pick the story up here in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, it's interesting as a side note, notice that last statement, that this man is the great power of God. Not that the Spirit is the power of a God that is being manifested, but they saw him as this great man. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Okay, so you've got actually people that have come to understand the truth. They accept the truth. And they are being baptized. Notice verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. So here Luke's making the statement that Simon believed. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, again, I'm certain and sure that it would have been awe-inspiring to be there at that first century to see what was happening, to see what occurred. No question he would have been astounded. He would have been amazed at the miracles and the things that were being done. But again, let's continue with the story. Let's drop down to verse 20. We find here that a time has gone by where Simon is seeing these things take place. He's seeing the laying out of hands. He's seeing the power that takes place. And he begins to covet and want something. And he goes to Peter and says, give this to me. I'll give you money. Give me this power also. Peter's response, we pick up in verse 20. He says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Okay, let's ask a question here, the latter part of verse 23, when he says that Peter makes a statement, I can see you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. How did he know that? Well, your key actually is verse 21, because what we're going to find is that he was not forgiven of his sins. Why? Verse 21 is your key, where it says his heart was not right in the sight of God. A heart that is not right in the sight of God, we come to understand, is a prerequisite for someone being baptized. When a person is baptized, they are entering into the new covenant contract relationship with God. It's not something that's done lightly. It's not something that is done just haphazardly. It again requires that contract, in order to fulfill that contract, our side of the contract, that the individual must knowingly and willfully understand that if they are sinning and doing nothing about it before they sign that contract, the heart is not right with God. It's simply not right with God. So we ask this particular question. Again, under the premise of rebaptism, was the person at the time of their baptism knowingly and willingly sinning? Did they refuse to do anything about it? In other words, there's times when we come to understand what sin is over a period of time, right? After we grow in knowledge and understanding, we begin to understand and realize, wow, I didn't understand the depth of that particular sin or that particular law or that particular commandment. And then they come to that particular point and they understand, I've been doing those things, that's wrong. We're looking at this thing totally different here. We're looking at someone whose heart was not right with God at the time they were about to go under the water, which is the signing of that baptismal contract with God, entering into the relationship with God. Baptism, brethren, is a monumental event. It is the greatest commitment that anyone will make, to surrender their lives to God. That's why not everybody is called now. It's not why everybody answers the call. Because in order to be baptized, in order to sign on the dotted line of that baptismal contract, it requires a full-out surrender. And it is for life. It is for life. No one can enter into the commandment and say, well, or the commitment and say, I'm going to try it for a while and see how it goes. We had a member of our extended session last year at camp, and you know, it was half an hour into a three-day trip. The individual decided, this is just too much for me. I can't do it. You know, find me a helicopter, take me back. Get my cell phone. They'll get a room for me. I can stay down at the lodge until you guys get back. No. When you sign that contract to come on this extended session, unless you just pass out and, you know, at that, I'm not going to say die, but you get my point that you're committed to this for the next 3 days. When it comes to baptism, we are committed for life. It is not just a, well, I'll try it and see how it goes. It is for life. The wording that we use prior to placing someone under the water also shows how important this event is to God as well. Let me rehearse that with you. Again, I know for some it's probably been a long time. For some it may have been a shorter period of time, but the wording is all the same. Notice what we say. As a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this by and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen. That statement was made before you were put underwater. Those words also tell us a lot about how important and how seriously God viewed our baptism. Those words are inspired, we believe, again, same words that have been, again, that we have used in the modern era of the church going all the way back to the 30s. It's the same words that are used today. And it tells us again how seriously and how important God views this particular event of baptism. Let's notice in Acts chapter 22. Let's go over there for a moment. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Here we come into the middle of a thought here, again with the Apostle Paul. Notice the statement that is made here, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, with regards to the importance of baptism. He says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Again, whatever happened and occurred prior to our calling, it does not matter. Those sins were washed away when we were put under that watery grave. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us they're gone. People make that statement, I don't know that God can, you know, that sin that I did when I was 23 years old. You come to some point of understanding, you get called and you become part of God's church. Those sins are washed away. Again, it talks about the level and the importance of this event called baptism. Notice Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to the familiar verse that deals with baptism. Acts chapter 2, which again, I would assume, whoever can counsel you for baptism, I know that anybody that has been counseled by me for baptism, this is, again, a passage of Scripture that we go through, as well we should. Acts chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 37. Again, after Pentecost, 31 AD, here's Peter giving this sermon that cuts them to the very heart. Notice what it says, verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" There's an impetus that comes from being called by God, right? What do we do? Notice the statement. Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" At baptism, God remits our sins. He remits them. That note due, so to speak, of our sins, equated to our death, is stamped paid by the sacrifice of Christ. That tells you the importance of baptism. It also shows us that He releases us from sin's bondage. Sin has a bondage upon human beings. We see the bondage on the face of the earth today. Now, in many cases, people don't understand because they don't have the understanding. But some do, and they just reject it. I reject God. I reject everything He says. You know, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. whatever it might be. There's a level of just not having understanding or a lack of understanding. Let's notice another thing that baptism does and the importance of baptism. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is, again, something we should be reminded of as we prepare for Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's notice here in verse 12. Again, the whole concept and understanding of how monumental this event of baptism is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," not multiple spirits, "by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." There is a unifying force that takes place when baptism is entered into. So it's not just about us and the baptism that takes place. It's about being unified with the body of Christ, the body of God's Son, who gave his life so that we can, one part again, a benefit of baptism, that we can be unified as one. Let's look at another passage here in Romans chapter 6. Let's go over there for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and let's take a look at beginning here in verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There was a concept and idea that existed that if we sin more, this is again at the first century, that if we sin more, more grace would be given to us. So therefore, if I want more grace, I sin more and more grace is given to me. It's a dumb conclusion to draw, but this is again the idea of humanistic thinking that would enter into that first century. "Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Walking in newness of life, different than before we went under the water. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Drop down to verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brethren, baptism is a line of delineation. It's a line of delineation between the converted and the unconverted. And because its meaning is so powerful and its meaning is so far-reaching, it only needs to be done once in our lives. The event of baptism is so profound, it is so important, it is so powerful, it need only be done once. Every person comes to the point of understanding themselves and the need to repent. They recognize that all sin that is acted on or committed is against God. Then they realize they need Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for that sin, that there's no other way that the debt can be paid. And that way, they know the only way to be reconciled to God is through that atoning sacrifice. I will let you in on a little simple basic of what I pray for every day, that one of the first things I do in my prayer every day is to thank God that he sent his son to pay the penalty for my sin. Because without that, I can never be reconciled to him. And I can pray all I want if I'm not reconciled to him, and it's going to fall on deaf ears. He's not going to hear it. By the virtue of that sacrifice, being reconciled to him, that atoning sacrifice, we come to an understanding that our lives have changed. The person that's baptized understands and knows that they need to change. When I was that sophomore at Ambassador College, someone who grew up in the church at 20 years of age, my second semester as a sophomore, I knew that if I truly wanted to change in my life, I had to accept that sacrifice for myself and be baptized, bury my sins of the past, and come out. I knew that the baptism, just as you did, and the laying on of hands, just as you received for God's Holy Spirit, would give us the power to be able to overcome. That power would be able to help us to overcome and live obediently according to what God tells us is right and what God tells us is wrong. We knew, as we do today, the only path to eternal life and being in God's kingdom must start with that baptism. It must start with becoming part of the body of Christ. Here's the point I'm trying to drive at. Again, another point to drive at in this message. While the fullness of what transpired at baptism might not have fully and been completely understood at that point in time, as a sophomore in Big Sandy, Texas, I understood what baptism was. But as I have grown, I've understood more what that baptism means. We come to understand what transpires, but the fullness of it, you see, that fullness is over a period of time where we grow and come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be a child of God. We got it up here at one point when we were called. We were baptized. And as we've grown, it's changed. We've come to a deeper understanding. We've come to a deeper understanding. So now we come back to the critical question that we started this sermon with. To rebaptize or not rebaptized? How do we do this? How do we look at our own baptism? As I said before, I'm not expecting, nor do I want to have this slew of people coming in before Passover requesting rebaptism. What I'm asking us to do is think deeply about our baptism as we prepare for Passover. So let's ask some questions once again as we wrap things up with regards to rebaptism or not rebaptism. First question we have is, did the individual, or did we, let's put it that way, did we understand what we were entering into when we were initially baptized? I don't know what it is. Everybody else is doing it, so I don't want to be left out. I'm going to do it as well. It's not the reason to be baptized. Yes, I did understand why I was being baptized. Yes, I understood what it meant. Yes, I said I want to be a part of God's family. I understand the implications of what I am doing. Second question. Do we feel that we are not growing spiritually the way we should? Well, then we have to ask the question, what's causing that? What's causing us not to grow spiritually the way we should? Is there something faulty about the baptism, or is there something in our lives that maybe we haven't addressed? Is there something we're looking at in our lives where we have to look a little deeper and say, what's going on in my life that's causing me to be in this particular condition? Am I still able to pray? Am I still able to study? Well, yes, I am. Do I likewise, again, understand what I'm reading in the Bible? Is a situation where I read up the Word of God, I read the Scriptures, I'm reading along with you today, and I have no idea what you're talking about? That may be a situation where we need to talk. But if you understand as you read the Bible what it says, then there's clearly an understanding that baptism resonated with you, and there is no need of rebaptism. Do the messages that we hear, whether it's the sermonette that we heard prior to the sermon today, do the messages we hear, whether it's here on Sabbath services, during the Holy Days, at the Feast of Tabernacles, do those messages resonate with us? Are we saying, I have no idea what he's saying? If their messages are resonating with us, if we understand what we're reading in the Bible, if we're able to pray and study, if we still feel that we're growing spiritually, and if we understand what we entered into in baptism, if the answer to those questions is yes, why would somebody need to be rebaptized? They wouldn't. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we know we have the ability to overcome and be that work in God's hands, moving towards perfection. Let me leave you with a final passage of Scripture as we wrap it up. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we think deeply about our baptism over this next 7 weeks, as we think deeply about where we were and we sort of relive those events in our minds as we examine ourselves, let's ask this particular question that, again, is pondered upon us in 2 Timothy. Now, you're going to say, well, that's not a question that's being pondered. I'll make my point here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul told Timothy, and by extension for us. Verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We were all given God's Holy Spirit after baptism by the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, when we read that particular scripture, we have to ask the question, has this Holy Spirit in each and every one of us truly been extinguished? Or does it just need to be stirred up? Does the Spirit need to be stirred up? As I've said before, you can have the coals of a fire burning bright, and again, have the logs in there, and it's just burning almost out of control. And over a period of time, all those flames go away, and before you know it, all you've got is the coals, and you see nothing but ash. But oftentimes, if you get up in the morning, especially if you've been outside in the wilderness, and you've had a campfire, and you probe around with that stick, you can still find a burning ember in that campfire. The question we must look to is, has the Spirit been extinguished in us as we think about our baptism, or does it just need to be stirred up? See, these are the things that we need to think about as we think about our Passover this year and our examination. Brethren, at this time of the year, self-examination, one may think that they need to be rebaptized, but I ask the question, why? When we understand the power of baptism and understand what rebaptism is, it's important that we seek a self-examination and a self-correction in everything that we do. But let us be certain and sure that we understand that just because we may be struggling with a particular sin, just because we don't feel we're growing the way we believe we should, is that really a reason to enter into something again based upon what God says is something that's monumental? We come to understand this passage in Acts chapter 19 is not common. Rebaptism is not routine. As such, we must treat it with the utmost care and the utmost concern. I encourage all of us for the next 7 weeks to be evaluating, self-examining ourselves during this pre-Passover time.